Our custom is to pause before beginning class. This is a period of time in which you may utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and the opportunity to check problems at the door for concentration for 1 hour of oasis in Cosmos Diabolicus. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed challenged by the Scriptures. We are grateful to you for a system which enables us to realize our faults and therefore make corrections. It is unnecessary for us to continue living life disassociated from your plan. And we are grateful to you that we have in writing instructions that advise us on the better plan. And therefore, it is our prayer as we continue down the trail this evening that you would enable us to understand principles and concepts which would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you were not here on Sunday, you missed the attack of the cobras, at least as far as Egyptian history is concerned. We have a good bit left to do as far as cobras are concerned. But we did take care of the historical aspects of them on Sunday morning. In fact, the second session brought into focus what was in the Jewish mentality when they faced the cobras in the Hornada. It was not just the fact that they were a nasty crowd of reptiles that crawled out of every rock and crevice there just south of Mount Hor, but the fact that it brought back many memories from Egypt. They served as vectors to remind these Jews of the culture from which they had come. A culture that looked on the cobra as a god, a culture that looked on the cobra as a protector of the royals. And it was one particular royal that they had had a lot to do with in the Exodus. And this royal, Pharaoh Amenhotep II, was considered to be protected by the cobra since he was the emperor of all of Egypt. He was protected by the cobra in Lower Egypt and by the vulture in Upper Egypt. He had suffered the loss of his firstborn child at the hand of the Israeli God. His entire army had been wiped out by a miracle of Yahweh Elohim at Little Bitter Lake. Moses was the leader through all of this. Moses was the man who stood out as the leader of Israel and was the liaison for God between him and his new client nation. And all of these pains and miseries, all of these difficulties had been heaped upon this Pharaoh by this group of people called Israelites. And as they moved out of Egypt and into the Hornada, they moved into client nation status. So many in the first generation had a desire to go back to this environment from whence they came. And the cobras reminded them that they didn't really want to do that. They would not only have to face the cobras, who were protected by a decree that you could not kill one of them since they were gods, but also a Pharaoh who would be very upset with them should they return. They most definitely would have been returned to slavery. Many would have died through execution, and the labors placed upon them would have been horrendous. And so they had really quite a bad idea. And God gave them a few vectors to remind them of these things. Now, all of this is also designed to alert us to the fact that there is a venom in the soul. And the soulish venom that we've discovered is that of bitterness and other chronic sins that are associated with it. And so tonight, under paragraph D, we continue our study with a brief look at the storage of soul venom. Where does all of this store up? And how is it brought outwardly into the devil's world? Point one, we must remember from our metaphor that both the Viperidae and the Elapidae store their venom in venom glands. Now, I have a drawing here on the board that I got from the internet. And we have a venom gland, and this little line shoots up here right up under the throat. Here is where the venom of a gland is, a sack full of goo that is very, very lethal. So there's a venom gland in these Elapidae as well as the Viperidae. Now from this venom gland, the venom moves through venom ducts. There are venom ducts up here behind the fangs, and the venom moves from the venom gland over to these ducts where they are secreted into the fangs themselves. Here's the duct here, and then they move into the fang and out. So gland, duct, and then they seep or move in some fashion into the fang. Now that then is how it moves outside the jaw of the snake, be he Viperidae or Elapidae, into the victim. Point two. This is literal venom. Literal venom, which is consistently compared in Scripture with chronic sins in the soul, and especially in the passages we've noted, the soul of believers with no gratitude. And apparently, if you have no gratitude, you are going to develop bitterness. Gratitude is where you have an orientation to the fact that you need help from someone stronger, greater, more powerful, more knowledgeable than you are. If you are so self-centered and arrogant as to believe that you're enough, then you are going to deceive yourself into believing that there's nothing that life has to offer that you can't handle. And then ultimately when the devil's world, which is trying to kill you, turns out to be greater than you are, then you develop a bitterness. And the bitterness has to be expressed in self-justification and self-deception, for you can't be wrong if you're arrogant. Arrogant people are never wrong, therefore the wrongness has to be projected upon other people. And so here we have on the board a diagram which shows the storage of literal venom. But in our passages, we've noted that that venom of the cobra is consistently compared with the chronic sins in the soul of believers who have no gratitude. Point three. Now, this comparison was put to music by David and preserved by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 140. In your Bibles, you will note above many of the Psalms, there are certain comments that are placed there in extremely small type from time to time. These are not comments that are placed there by editors of Bibles. These are actually found in the manuscripts and thus are a part of the infallible Word of God. And so we're able to say with great certainty that Psalm 140 is really a lyric to a song. David was quite the musician. He could play several instruments. He probably sang very well. And he was also a lyricist. He wrote half the Psalms, which predominantly are lyrics to music. And we know this especially for Psalm 140 in its inscription, which says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David." So here are the lyrics beginning in verse 1. O Lord, rescue me from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who desire evil things in their hearts. Now, what we're going to see here in this passage, and there's more to come, a comparison of the venom of the cobra with the concept of a mental attitude of evil men. Point four. The word here translated evil is a very short Hebrew word. It is ra'ah. It's R-A-A, ra'ah. This translation is all right. Evil is fine, but it's more precise than that when you learn that there is an implication here that evil men possess mental venom. And we're going to translate this venom before we're done, but it's a mental venom, which takes it along with the metaphor that we've been noting. Five. The biblical writers take ra'ah back to the inner source of a person's actions. the production of evil has to come from a system of thinking that is based on Satan's plan. Evil describes Satan's plan. And when human beings begin to think human good and evil, they have gone into league with the ruler of this world. They are emissaries of Satan. And these individuals can be believers in Jesus Christ. For you can see in Scripture where many times the writer refers to the believer as an emissary of Christ, or someone who is at war with Christ or with God or the Holy Spirit. These are individuals who have no gratitude. These are individuals who are in carnality and reversionism. And therefore, they must side with one team or the other in the angelic conflict. You either for God or you are against Him. You're either fulfilling the mandates of God or you are playing the game on the side of Satan. In the angelic conflict, there are two choices. There are not three, just two. And you play for one side or the other. So the biblical writers, when they use Ra'ah, which is correctly translated evil, they take the actions of individuals back to the source, which is in the thought process of their souls. Point six. Those who reject truth must find some resource for problem solving. You have to be able to solve problems in life, at least to the satisfaction of your own mind. And when you can't solve the problem, you usually resort to some form of emotion, the impulsive sins, which lead to the chronic sins. And therefore, the human viewpoint is, I'm right. Human viewpoint, they're wrong. Human viewpoint, the execution of some problem-solving device that is short of the integrity of God. And it is a striking out kind of problem-solving. It's where you blow up impulsively, call people names, shout these vituperations, show them sign language, even get involved in brawling, ultimately murder, the prodding of revenge. This is all the playing out of human good and evil. And is Ra'ah. Those who then reject truth must find some resource for problem solving. They can't use the Word of God. That's been shut down by their arrogance. And they must, therefore, seek to solve their problems apart from the integrity of God. Problem solving from Bible doctrine requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, from our studies, we learn that you cannot have any malice toward anyone and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't use these impulsive sins of hatred and anger and solve problems in a biblical fashion. You cannot be inspired by bitterness and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what we have here is a system of problem solving which is totally and completely apart from the integrity of God. Because it's apart from God's integrity, the individual who utilizes these systems cannot be grace-oriented toward anyone, especially their adversary, nor can they exhibit unconditional love toward these individuals. Grace orientation and unconditional love are biblical problem-solving devices. And if you reject truth, then you cannot utilize these systems to deal with the problems of life and the people who create them. You therefore have resorted to lowering yourself to the level of the unbeliever, and you do so as a reversionist. Therefore, the biblical writers would look upon you as being Ra'ah, evil. But it is from the source that is emphasized. And what's the source? It's all of this wrong thinking which has been classified in our studies as venom. Therefore, seven. From the source of chronic sins, they plot schemes designed to deliberately hurt and injure others. You plot a scheme. This is revenge motivation. Retribution. This is plotting out some way to bring about justice in your own mind, short of the integrity of God again. So the source of chronic sins is where you plot schemes. And from those schemes, what is going to really assuage your emotional lust is to have that other person hurt or to have them suffer or to see them injured in some way. Soul injury, physical injury, both, whatever. But you want to see them beg and plead, whine and mule for mercy. And that not from God, but from you. Now, that's not a biblical problem-solving device. So point 8, the English word for such a motivation is malice. The definition of malice is to desire to see other people suffer, to see them hurt, or to see them injured in some way. And we see from several passages that we noted that we're to leave malice out of our daily problem solving. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, and we've seen it pop up in other passages. And when you look up the definition of the Greek word for malice, it comes right across to the English. Both words have to do with desiring to see someone else suffer. And that's part of your revenge, is to bring that situation about. So we have here the motivation of malice, a deep-seated, often unexplainable desire to see another suffer. 9. The habitual and compulsive nature of those obsessed with vengeance is the subject of Proverbs 4, verses 14 through 16. Now here we're going to see a group of people who are evil, who have venom in their souls, and thus are obsessed with vengeance. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation or not before. I think all of us have. If we can remember back to our, at least our pre-salvation days, hopefully you learn to be a little more sophisticated in your problem solving since you got into the Word of God. But so many believers never learn Bible doctrine. They never leave the problem solving devices of the time of their unbelief. And so they still use those systems to solve problems, although believers in Jesus Christ. Well, when you have such a deep-seated desire to see another person suffer, then what that means is that you're obsessed with vengeance. And we see that concept in Proverbs 4, 14 through 16. Get a little Solomon here. He says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men." They're the wheel tracks of wickedness. It has to do with the lifestyles, behavior patterns, and character traits of those who have evil in their souls and who have venom in their souls. Do not enter that way, that path, that behavior pattern, that lifestyle. Do not proceed that way. That's the way of evil men. Verse 15, "In fact, avoid it. Do not even pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on." Then verse 16, "For these people cannot sleep unless they do evil." They can't sleep until they find a way to exhibit retribution upon their adversaries. It says in the last sentence, they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. And the someone they want to stumble is the person they have some kind of vendetta against. And therefore, they are obsessed with seeing this person suffer, to see them injured, to see them hurt. And they will not rest. They cannot get any sleep until they satisfy their minds on this issue. And so we go back to the point. This is habitual and compulsive in the individual who is obsessed with vengeance. That's venom in the soul. They're classified as evil men. 10. Please note there is cause and effect bound up in such decision-making. Cause and effect. Their actions have consequences which are manifest in the sequence of events they unleash. Their actions have consequences. Consequences which are manifest in the sequence of events they unleash. We studied this in a very wonderful illustration, although tragic and deadly, on Interstate 64. Here's a man hauling around smoldering embers in his soul. All he needs is some way to get the venom out. The venom's in there, but it's way back in the venom gland. It's got to move through the ducts, and it's got to get into the fangs so that it can get to the victim. And so you have impulsive sins. It's routed out through impulsive sins. Those are the ducks. And then the actions, the speech, the sign language, throwing hot coffee, hurling invectives, showing sign language to the poor woman. And then taking it one step further, driving around and jamming on brakes, causing her to fall into the path of oncoming vehicles. Now, all of this happened in a matter of seconds. And this, therefore, unleashes all of this at once. It's almost like the strike of a cobra. For you're driving down the highway and things are just fine and dandy, thank you. And about 30 seconds later, you're being hurled into the path of oncoming cars. Why? Because the venom that was back there smoldering, it was back there in the venom gland. Now it moves through the ducts, through impulsive sins like anger. And then it moves outward through verbiage and then action. So you get the whole smear here. And therefore, you have a cause and effect bound up in all of this kind of decision making. Actions have consequences, and they are manifest in the sequence of events they unleash. Point 11. These consequences also have their ramifications in the field of divine jurisprudence. There are ramifications there. Now, this old boy, I forget his name, that pulled this stunt out on the freeway, he's been arrested. He's been charged with manslaughter. And if convicted, he'll get 7 years for this. That's not very many, but that's what the law permits. 7 years max. Plus, he has to pay up a bunch of money, which he probably doesn't have. But that will be society's retribution for this sequence of events. And once he pays for that, then society will be happy. He will have paid his debt. What about the Supreme Court of Heaven? Are they going to be satisfied with 7 years and $10,000? Or will it require a little more? I have no idea what the Supreme Court of Heaven has in mind for this fellow. None whatsoever. But nevertheless, when you unleash the venom from your venom duct, from your venom gland, and you run it through the ducts, and you run it through the fangs, and you start off with your screaming, your shouting, your brawling, your actions, your murder. When is the Supreme Court of Heaven satisfied? When are the books balanced there? These consequences have their ramifications in the field of divine jurisprudence. Remember that justice must be administered by the Supreme Court of Heaven. So what about the family of the lady that has died? What about all of those individuals who probably don't appreciate what happened, even though the establishment authorities have the person in custody and plan to run through the usual jurisprudence? They could let it alone. They could forgive the man for his sin and leave that part of it to the Supreme Court of Heaven and the rest of it to our laws of divine establishment. They can be done with it, claim it's the plan of God, good must come from this, move forward, get your eyes on the prize, and therefore don't dwell on it. When you violate that standard, then Deuteronomy 32:35 comes into view. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Point 12. The Lord's vengeance and retribution is not a vicious act. What about the victim? There's a cry today about the victims of crime. Where is justice there? You often hear people pose. All we can do is enforce the law. We cannot guarantee perfect justice. In order to maintain order in the commonwealth, there must be laws with penalty clauses, there must be fair jurisprudence, and we must carry out the penalty clauses consistently, or people will learn that there is no meat or teeth to the law, and therefore they will violate it with impunity. And so, therefore, we have to learn to cast all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us. The Lord will balance the books of justice. His vengeance and His retribution is not a vicious act. It is the execution of righteous standards to fallen people. We cannot expect to get away with wrongdoing before the Supreme Court of Heaven and a God who is perfect. He has loving kindness and He has long suffering, but they're books to be balanced. They're victims of our decisions. Justice must come to them. Individuals who commit these crimes, these acts of wrongdoing, there are motivational factors which are considered by Jesus Christ, who is the Chief Justice. We don't know all of these facts, but He does, and the books are perfectly balanced. This is why none of us are executed where we stand with our first sin. And this is where our study of the cobras is going to head when we realize that we've been living in a spiritual hornada, when we realize we've been way out of line, that our decision-making processes are based on human viewpoint, that we really are criticizing and maligning other people for things that we're responsible for. When the day arrives that we see that, we have to dust ourselves off and first of all have gratitude to God for not having smote us long before now. Why are we still here once we realize these things? It's because of long-suffering and loving-kindness. What is it that corrects a lifestyle filled with poor decisions? First of all, it is rebound. Confess to God the wrongdoings involving sin. And in order to fix the human good and evil, you have to have doctrine. Doctrine corrects human good and evil. Rebound corrects sin. And so once you confess your sins to God, you've only just begun. That's one-third of the problem. Two-thirds of the problem remain. Neural network filled with behavior patterns and character traits based on human good and evil. This has to be removed or you're going to go right back where you were. And the Word of God is what takes care of that, and that means Bible study. And what is it that gets you up to speed? What is it that helps you maintain the momentum necessary to erase the wheel tracks of wickedness? It is rebound, rebound, rebound. Therefore, God's grace stands ready to say, I forgive you. All you have to do is look to the cross. Look to the cross as an unbeliever, as far as your pre-salvation sins are concerned. Look to the cross as a believer for your post-salvation sins. But all I'm asking you to do in either case is to look to the cross and I will forgive your sin. And we can start over. And I give you time. I let you get by for a while so that you can learn these things, if it's not through goads and discipline, through learning the Word of God. And you come to your senses. And this is grace. Grace all the way. And so there ultimately is vengeance and retribution by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Oftentimes we force them to take it to the limit, which is the sin unto death. But just judgment of sinners who do not respond to loving kindness and long suffering is a part of the integrity of God. Just judgment of sinners who do not respond to loving kindness and long suffering is a part of the integrity of God. These individuals in the desert, they could have confessed all of this, and they did on this occasion that we're arriving toward here. They are going to look at the brass cobra. And they look to the brass cobra because they understand they were wrong. And they make it to number one on the gratitude gauge. Number one. So they've been spending all this time out there at dead zero. And then, what is it that gets their attention? The cobras get their attention. And then they see all of their friends, corpses, laying around, writhing in the dust as they die a horrible death from this neurotoxic venom flowing throughout their veins and getting into the nervous system. And there's a complete breakdown. And then after a minute or two, they're dead. And you see enough people in your periphery writhing in the dust from cobra bites, you start slapping your forehead and saying, I may be wrong here. And then they go to Moses and say, I was wrong. Help us here. Get rid of these cobras. They're everywhere. Well, Moses goes to the Lord and says, well, what do we do about this? And the Lord says, well, turns out Aaron is quite the artisan. Seems he was able to knock out quite a nice looking golden calf several years ago, and we may put him to work once more. How about having old Aaron haul up a little brass? Moses goes and tells Aaron, okay, get your tools together. We need us an Egyptian cobra made out of brass. And they have come to Moses. They've admitted their wrongdoing. And so what do? They are rebounding. And they go through process and procedure. They don't have the system we have today, confession alone to God alone. They have to go through a system. They have to go through Moses, who then talks to God, who says, okay, do this. All that's behind for us. Christ has gone to the cross. We don't have to have images, teaching aids, visual aids. All we've got is the Word of God, which, thank you very much, is quite enough. And we learn all about it through studying the Scriptures. They didn't have a canon, and therefore they had to be taught through visual aids. By the way, before the canon occurs, you have to be taught doctrine through visual aid. And if the canon is in writing, you have to be able to read a language in order to learn the Word of God. What about children who cannot read, let alone write? They have to be taught through visual aid. And that's the way it was with the Jews. No canon, visual aid is how you're taught. Tabernacle is a good example. Brass cobra is another good example. So the Lord's vengeance and retribution is not a vicious act, but a just judgment of sinners who do not respond to His loving kindness and long suffering, and thus an expression of the integrity of God. 13. Such divine justice is the result of a previous cause. God doesn't just up out of the blue clear sky release cobras on believers. There's got to be a cause. The cause is no gratitude. Such divine justice is the result of a previous cause. The reversionist produces the action which results in his own calamity. And so often we see people have an odd, weird, strange, brutal, cruel thing happen to them, and everyone stands around wringing their hands and saying, why did God let this happen to my Aunt Harriet, or my Uncle Fred, or little Johnny Jones? Why did God let this happen? Well, now wait. Are you prepared to challenge the Supreme Court of Heaven? Aren't you sounding a whole lot like the first generation Jews who criticized Moses as well as God for things about which they were not clued in because they were negative and had no gratitude? The people who challenge God, who say it's God's fault, why did God, etc. These people have no gratitude, no orientation to the divine decrees, no concept of perfect jurisprudence, and the fact that God is the one who determines who lives, period, let alone who dies. Once you get here, friends, you are here. You are selected by the grace of God. So if you're alive at all, that's a grace stroke right there. If you don't live but 3 minutes, that's three more minutes than you should have had. How about 30 years, 70 years, 80 years? Why did this happen to Princess Diana? Because Princess Diana had gotten herself involved in some cause and effect bound up in poor decision making. I made the comment accurately from this pulpit that Diana had died to sin unto death. That is an accurate statement. What are we doing this for if you can't discern the events around you? Well, you can't say that about Princess Diana. Oh, yes, I can. Isn't that judging? No. Her whole life was laid out there for everyone to see. Every decision she made, right out there on the table with photographs. And we're to say, well, this is a righteous lifestyle. People who live this should be promoted by God. People who have that kind of attitude toward a marriage, that kind of attitude toward God, that kind of attitude toward public decency. How many of you ladies are willing to say that walking buff on the seashore is something that you think we ought to approve of? Is this, well, you guys, I'm going to ask you guys. How about you ladies? I know what you guys think, and I tend to agree with you. But nothing like that ever happens to me. I've been to the beach a lot. I've never seen anything like that. Other people get to see this, but I never see this. God has somehow deprived me of this, because I don't think He thinks I've got the capacity for that. This is the kind of lifestyle. And then she starts getting involved with Islam. No, please give me a break on this. You are not applying your doctrine if you think that she did not die the sin unto death. Plain as day. The reversionist produces the action which results in his own calamity. You need to get your emotion out of it. We're not dealing in emotion here. We're dealing in raw, uncut, righteous principles which do not alter. There is no shadow of turning. Therefore, they are absolutes. And you may use them as virtuous principles by which to judge your own life and observe that of others and say, I don't think I'll do that. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God stands forever. Point 14. Thus, the word ra'ah denotes unethical, immoral, and sinful behavior against other people by thought, word, or deed. The word ra'ah denotes unethical, immoral, and sinful behavior against other people by thought, word, or deed. That's the whole gamut. You're thinking, you're saying, you're doing. 15. Left to himself, the bitter person has no chance of survival. The bitter person cannot survive by himself. He will self-destruct. In fact, the person who is bitter, oftentimes, if he doesn't commit murder, will commit suicide. You can't resolve the problem. And it really gets only worse. And so there has to be a striking out. And when there's nobody, when you can't project to somebody else, what are you going to do? Ultimately, it turns inward and you say, well, I can't bear it. And you kill yourself. So left to himself, the bitter person has no chance of survival. But, and big but here, God's loving kindness and long suffering present constant displays of both grace provision and corrective discipline. God's loving kindness and long suffering present constant displays of both grace provision and corrective discipline. And that's the story of the first generation Jew. Constantly provided in grace. Manna dropped out of heaven every day. Water when they needed it. Defense against invading armies on occasion when that was necessary. Good leadership. The presence of the Shekinah glory in camp constantly. Perfect, absolute principles communicated to them by Moses. What more do you need to get through the Hornada? We have all of that in spades. They had it and they rejected it. And, of course, the problem here is they had no gratitude. And then they had, as a result of that exhibition, no gratitude, there was a lot of corrective discipline. And this corrective discipline was consistent with their sinning, designed to get them back into the program, which they would do for brief periods because they were tired of getting beat on. So, don't whoop me no more was their attitude. I'll do right for a few days. So they'd get right with God for a few days, and He wouldn't whip them anymore. And then they'd get arrogant and think, well, got past that. We'll just go back to our own nasty, tawdry ways of doing things. And then He'd have to discipline them again and show them more grace and so on. Finally, all of this came to a very brutal and painful end when they took it to the limit and He unleashed the cobras. 16. When the Scripture identifies a believer as Ra'ah, it is classifying that person as morally deficient. morally deficient. And therefore a threat to others through the expression of chronic sins. That's why there are certain sins in the Bible which are classified as crimes, and penalty clauses are attached to them to be observed by the administrators of the laws of divine establishment. There are certain sins, and the Word of God does not change. It made up of absolutes. What was a crime-type sin or a sin-type crime in the time of the Jews is still the same today. And I speak here of homosexuality as an example. It can't be a divine mandate, something that is wrong for social action in the time that the law was written. It has been approved of by New Testament writers, namely Paul in Romans chapter 1, which we've noted. So it can't be okay. And societies cannot survive which permit and tolerate it. Yet we're supposed to adjust our thinking to the times, and if we don't, we're called, narrow-minded and mean-spirited. No. It's narrow-minded and mean-spirited to protect a behavior which spreads venereal disease which is lethal to others. That's narrow-minded, and that is mean-spirited. And God will balance the books before it's over. When the Scripture identifies a believer as ra'ah, it is classifying that person as morally deficient and therefore a threat to others through the expression of chronic sins. 17. David had the discernment, please note the word discernment, to be aware of these people. In Psalm 140, verses 1 through 3, David is not involved in judging anyone. He's discerning that he is under assault by evil people. Evil people with venom in their souls. You are naive if you don't use your Bible doctrine to discern those who are a threat to your spiritual life, let alone your physical life. David had the discernment to be aware of these people and to seek the protection of divine justice instead of resorting to a system of counter-sinning. He didn't get involved in counter-sinning. But you are blind to your environment if you deny the presence of evil men. This is the devil's world. This is a fallen environment, and there are only a few who've advanced beyond the mundane. And therefore, the few become targets in the angelic conflict. And you must be ever ready to go to the throne of grace as well as justice and pray that you might be protected from these individuals. Please note now how a corrected translation of the lyric in Psalm 140, verses 1 through 3. O Lord, rescue me from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who desire venomous things in their souls. These are those who are tracking David. They are evil men. And he does not cast any aspersions upon them, but takes the problem to the Supreme Court. But he discerns there's a problem, and he takes it to God. He defers to the Supreme Court of Heaven. This is a song. It is also a prayer. You discern that there are those after you. Discern that there are those who are out to cause you some kind of pain and misery. You observe that. You discern it. You deal with it in this fashion. You don't lower yourself to counter-sinning. They desire venomous things in their souls. And then verse 3 is one with which you're familiar. They sharpen their tongues as a reptile. The venom of Egyptian cobras is under their lips. Point 19. Just as the Elapidae have venom glands, venom ducts, and fangs, so does the bitter believer. It's under their lips. According to Psalm 140, verse 3. It's under their lips. The venom of Egyptian cobras is under their lips. Point 20. The reversionist's venom gland is the bitterness of his soul. There's the venom storage, right in the stream of consciousness. That's where the venom flows. It's smoldering as I mix my metaphors. What are you going to do? Well, you just use both of them. You say, well, you can't do that. Well, I just did. I mixed my metaphors, and I won't hear any comment on it. Although, if Mrs. Hilger was here, I would very meekly slump my shoulders and say, yes, ma'am. She was my English teacher. You got this venom gland, and it's the bitterness of your soul. How about the ducts? Where are the venom ducts? They are the explosively impulsive sins of jealousy and anger. A little something sets you off, and then we're going to start moving that venom. We're going to get it out of the soul and up into the ducts where it explodes. And that's your jealousy and your anger. That's the motivation. That gets it moving. The fangs, well, the fangs are the invectives of verbal vituperations and the malicious actions of revenge tactics. Now the venom is outside your body. Now you've done your damage. The fangs are the invectives of verbal vituperations and the malicious actions of revenge tactics. And you now are known as Mr. Najahaji. Point 21. The Exodus generation used the three arrogant skills to fill their souls with venom. And they sought to bite and chew Aaron, Moses, and even God Himself. Bite and chew. And you see, there's a form of humor. It's caustic. It's rapier wit. Sarcasm. And that's much like the rattlesnake. These sarcastic humorists like old Rodney Dangerfield and Don Rickles, they strike. And they get on the stage and they'll hit somebody. Just like that. And they're done with that guy and they move to the next. And they strike him and back off and move away. So those are rattlesnakes. But how about people who really have a problem in their soul, who are bitter and carry around grudges, and they won't forgive, let alone forget. And they plot retribution constantly. And they develop their schemes and their plots to see justice in their day. And they carry around all of this venom. And when they finally strike, they reach out with the fixed fang. And they latch on. And they chew. And they keep chewing, injecting venom all the way until they see you suffer and squirm. You got it? You ever been chewed by Mr. Najahaji before? That's the whole idea behind this. They start and they don't quit. Their bite was the blasphemy of ingratitude, and it happened more than once. It happened over and over and over that they displayed ingratitude toward God's grace. And they would go and bite and they would chew. And then they would back off a little while and then bite and chew. And it was constant. And it was ingratitude, obviously, towards God. And there, in addition to that, was the malicious accusation that Moses was a premeditated murderer. You brought us out here to execute genocide on this entire population. Brought that up more than once, as you well know. That's the biting and the chewing of the cobra. 23. Divine retribution followed by the unleashing of thousands of Najahaji into the encampment of the Israelites. Now God can control those snakes, and they were out there all along, I hope you'll note. They just happen to be moving through an area. They've moved through that entire Hornada for quite a number of years, and those snakes haven't reared their ugly face one time. He kept them away. God controls the animals if He wants to. They haven't been a problem. He is protecting his client nation. Our client nation is being protected from a lot of animals today. We have too many animals, and we've been protected from them for a time. What happens when God needs to execute a little justice? Well, he'll use an animal if he has to, especially when it sends a real good message, like these cobras. Good message sent here. So out of the cracks and crevices of these rocks and rills and the dirt itself, here come all of these cobras. And where did they go? Did they slither off to their normal places to harass these other little animals like desert rats, if there are such a thing, and nibble on those for a while? No, they go directly to the camp of the Israelites. Now, snakes normally, although the Egyptian cobra is aggressive, you'd think 2 million people would tend to turn them away. But not on this occasion. Into the camp they came, and they came in droves. 24. Their bodies, venom. This is the Jews. The Jews' body's venom now matched their soul's venom on a scale of 1 to 1. We've balanced the books. Venom for venom. Now we're ready to move into paragraph E of our study of venom. This one's called Cobras, Bitterness, and the Three Arrogant Skills. Cobras, bitterness, and the three arrogant skills. We have a little time, and there's a place that I see here that would be a good place to stop, so we'll work towards that. Point one. Because of no gratitude in their souls, the first generation wanted to return to Egypt. Let's go back. Let's go back to Egypt. Two. God reminded them that a return to Egypt was not only a return to slavery, but also the forced cohabitation with a snake they were not permitted to kill even when under attack. There's a God. It protects the royals. You can't kill a cobra. And I wonder how many of them could have killed cobras in the Hornada and didn't do so because of old wheel tracks. That's interesting to think about, although it's not revealed. Certainly there must have been a few who were trained under the Egyptian system who for that very telltale moment couldn't draw back with a club or what have you, couldn't lock and load because of an old wheel track that says, I can't kill that creature. Yeah, you can, because you're not in Egyptian territory anymore. But the moment's pause was far too long, and now you've been had. You're being chewed upon. So God reminded them that a return to Egypt was not only a return to slavery, but also the forced cohabitation with a snake. They were not permitted to kill even when under attack. See, if you killed a cobra who was attacking you, you stand a better chance with a cobra bite. You kill a cobra in Egypt, you will be executed. And so you may survive a cobra bite one time out of 100,000. But you will not survive the Pharaoh. So you just hold your hand out. Three. The reptile was not only worshipped as a god, it was recognized as the animal which protected the Egyptian royals. They perched it right up on top of their own heads. An icon. A constant reminder. Don't tread on me. The cobras will get you. And the Egyptians believed it. Now, of course, there were maybe a lot of Jews who did too, but their culture did not permit that. Nevertheless, they had to go by the laws associated with cobra protection. And they knew all of this. Whether they believed it or not, they had to know it in order to adjust to the environment politically in which they found themselves. So, four, those who revolt against the plan of God must opt for a lifestyle dictated by the devil's world. Those who revolt against the plan of God must opt for a lifestyle dictated by the devil's world and in an environment designed to kill them. When you leave the protection of the divine power system the wall of fire provided by God. You've placed yourself at the mercy of the devil's world, which requires a certain lifestyle. The lifestyle of the devil's world is human good and evil, and you must orient to that if you remove yourself from the protection of the Word of God. And you also will find yourself in an environment that is designed to kill you. 5. Victory over the devil's world is a total mental attitude adjustment. If you are going to be a winner here in an environment designed to kill you, then you have to go through a major mental attitude adjustment. There can be no fear. Faith over fear. That's your watchword. That's your clue. That's your policy. Faith over fear. There is no room for fear in the royal family of God. Even though you are in an environment designed to kill you, you are not afraid. Therefore, your new mental attitude must include grace orientation to life and doctrinal orientation to reality. And without that, you are bound by the dictates of a fallen environment which will require of you human good and evil. So the mental attitude adjustment comes into view. And although we are studying cobras, bitterness, and the three arrogant skills, at point 6 we will take up the mental attitude that overcomes all of this. And that is where we don't have time to continue, so we will resume there on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening, which so alert us to the foibles of living life in a fallen environment. We are grateful to you for a systematic system of thinking which enables us to rise above this, gives us preciseness of thought, dependence upon absolutes, objectivity through non-emotional thinking, so that we can solve our problems and do so without fear, but rather with an ever-present association with your grace and your mercy. We therefore thank you for all of these things you're showing us through the examples of the Jews in the Hornada. May we learn from it for our own betterment as we seek to advance to the high ground and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.